be reading verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I thank you for the clarity of your word and just the practical instruction that you give to us in this passage of Scripture. And Lord, as we now focus our thoughts and our attentions on the word, pray for Pastor Logan as he comes to proclaim your word, that you would give him clarity of thought and speech. Lord, protect him from any error. Pray that your spirit would empower the word as it goes forth, that it might produce fruit in our life to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, today we have been working through the book of Ephesians, and we've come to a very familiar verse in which the apostle, in very succinct form, summarizes the responsibility of raising children. Last week we looked at what the apostle said to children directly in verses 1 through 3. This week we're just going to focus in on this word to fathers in verse 4. Now, if there is anything that our modern culture has complexified and confused, it is this subject of parenting. And you can see evidence of this if you just go on Amazon and search for parenting books. You will find a near never-ending list of titles covering every conceivable aspect of parenting that you can imagine. And sadly, most of it is rooted in modern and shifting theories of psychology and self-esteem. One so-called expert contradicting another. And the truth is, the world on this issue, just like pretty much every other issue, has no objective standard by which they can appeal to. I mean, who is to say what constitutes good parenting according to the world? What standard can they possibly point to? The truth is, there is no standard for them. That's why they don't have common goals. They don't have common methods. They don't even have common definitions by which they address these things. The world of child psychology continues to evolve and change and contradict itself all the time. And yet, they look around and wonder why the children of our society are in the mess that they are in. But for the Christian, our ultimate goal in parenting is very clear and it's very simple. It is like our ultimate goal in everything else. It is the glory of God. That is what we are about. His glory and His glory alone. We are raising our children for the glory of God. That's why we should be raising our children to know Him. That should be our number one desire for our children, our goal, that they would know God through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of things in the realm of parenting that fall into the realm of Christian liberty. Things that we have to make decisions on as parents that the Bible does not necessarily address or speak directly to. And because of that, we're free to disagree on many different things with regard to parenting. Things like vaccines or sleep schedules or nutritional choices or family traditions and the like. Certainly, I have my opinion on all of those matters. I think there is wisdom to be applied to these things. But these things are not what constitutes biblical fidelity on our parenting, nor are they things for which we should divide over. We can disagree on things that we are choosing different paths on in those matters. And sadly, though, when it comes to parenting, because it is such a sensitive topic, very often these types of matters take precedence, and they do cause division between believers. This is a sensitive topic, and if we are going to engage in topics like that, we ought to do so with the heart of Christian charity, and the ultimate goal being to maintain and guard our unity. However, beyond matters of adiaphora or matters of disagreement or matters of Christian freedom, there are matters to which the Bible speaks clearly on. There are things that are non-negotiables for Christian parents. And that is exactly what Paul brings out in this brief word to fathers. Remember, this is about how we live with intentionality. Back to chapter 5, verse 15, how we walk with intentionality. And fathers, we are to walk in a certain manner with intentionality. There is a spirit-filled way to parent your children. And what we're going to see here in this passage is three non-negotiable principles that define biblical parenting. One of them is negative, what we ought not to do. And two of them are positive, what we ought to do. Now, parenting, biblically speaking, is pretty straightforward. It's not easy, but it's not complicated either. And Paul summarizes the whole of the Christian duty with regard to parenting in this one succinct sentence. And as we look at this, you're going to see that the duty of a parent is actually not to convert your child. You can't do that. You don't have the power to do that. Now, certainly that is your hope. We all hope that that will be the outcome of our parenting, but that is not your duty because that's not within your power. This should not be taken as some kind of formula of guaranteeing your child's salvation. Every child is an independent soul that will give an account to God on their own for how they responded to the gospel. However, that reality should never lead us to say, well, if they are finally converted, that is up to a sovereign God, so I'm not going to do anything to work toward that end. That is fatalism. While we cannot convert them, our duty, without question, is to ensure that under our parenting, that they have no excuse. We have the responsibility to ensure that our children have been taught God's ways, that they have been disciplined according to God's ways, that God's ways have been modeled for them, that the gospel has been made clear, that they understand its message, that they understand its demands upon their life, namely to repent and believe. And that is our ultimate aim in parenting. If there is more concern and energy in your home working towards your children becoming the next star in whatever field of interest they may choose, rather than working towards godliness and an understanding of what it means to follow Christ, then your parental priorities are messed up. Because there's a distinctly Christian priority and way to parent your children, and it is not the same as the world around us. And that's what we're going to see today in this passage. So let's look at this. Let's dig in with these three principles. And the first principle that we see here is the negative, what we ought not to do. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." The first thing I want us to notice here, again, just like last week, is who he is addressing. Paul specifically calls out fathers. The question is, why? In the text just prior, he notated the obligation for children to obey their parents and then to honor both father and mother. But then he comes here and he specifically calls out fathers. Why? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for this. First, this is a recognition of headship, to be sure, and the representative role that a father holds within the household. The father is the head of his home, so the parental duties are directed at him as the representative of his home. So in a very real sense, the obligations that Paul unfolds here are true for both parents. The mother is represented in the father's headship. Both have a responsibility not to provoke their children to anger, and both have the responsibility to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Just like we see in the book of Proverbs, as the Proverbs open, which is in the form of a father writing to his son, it says this in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and a pendant for your neck." The writer admonishes him not to forsake father or mother in their teaching. But then he goes on for the rest of the book and just issues the father's instruction. But that father's instruction represents both father and mother. So the same thing in this text, in Ephesians. It has application for all parents, not just fathers, as to the principles of how we raise our children. That being said, Paul clearly made a shift in his language here. He went from talking about both parents to fathers. And so when we look at this, we are to see that fathers, there's a reason that he went from mother and father, parents, and then just fathers. And it's not just representative. It is because fathers, the final duty lands upon you. You are the one who is to set the course in your home. You are to set the tone. You are to lead the family. You are to guide. And you alone will give an account for the direction that you lead your family in. Fathers, it falls upon you. Now, that does not mean that all the responsibility of the raising of the children falls upon fathers. Obviously, in a very real and practical sense, the bulk will fall upon the mothers in the day-to-day load that they undertake in the course of raising their children. The two of you are working together towards the same ends, but fathers, you set the course. These things that Paul lays out here, it is on you to establish in your home. And the first thing he says here is kind of surprising. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Now, the reason that this is somewhat surprising is because, logically speaking, you would think it would be the other way around. Children, do not provoke your father to anger. I mean, he is the one who has the authority in the home. He is the one who has the responsibility to discipline. There is a very real sense in which he has power over the children in the home. And in the first century Rome, it was ultimate power. According to Roman law, the father had the power of life and death over his children. He could even treat them like a slave, according to their law. And further, this word that Paul uses of provoking anger was used in the Old Testament quite frequently to speak of Israel's provoking God to anger. Speaking of Israel's rebellion, in Psalm 78:58, it says, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their idols." The usage of this word is often found in the context of provoking the one with power to anger. Yet here, Paul says, he does not say, "Children, do not provoke your fathers to anger." He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." What this is this is a recognition of the personhood and humanity of children. Yes, children are placed under the authority of their fathers, and yes, they are commanded by God to obey their parents in everything, but that does not mean that that authority can be used to manipulate, to exploit, or to crush children. In a parallel passage of Colossians 3:21, Paul put it like this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Same idea with a little different effect on the heart of the child. The truth is, children are every bit as much made in the image of God and as valuable in His eyes as anyone else. And this would have been a massive shift of thinking in the first century. And honestly, it is in our day as well. So many in society treat children as if they are less important, as if they are second-class citizens, as if they are just an irritant, or as if they have not come into their full personhood yet. And that is just not how God sees it. That is just not how we are to view them. We are to care for them as image bearers, as people who have real thoughts, who have real questions, who have real desires, who have real emotions, who have real needs. So the authority that God gives to parents, particularly fathers, is meant to be wielded for their good, not your benefit. But the sad thing is, children are often provoked to anger by the very authority that is meant for their good. And you just look around at society and you will notice that we are living in a society full of angry children, embittered children, discouraged children. It is everywhere. Now, it's not always the case that they are in that state because they were provoked into that state in one form or another. We need to be careful to remember that children are born with a sin nature. Rebellion lies in the heart of every sinner. And so you can have a rebellious child even when the parents are doing things well. But the reality is children are often provoked into their anger or their discouragement by their parents. And the question is how? Well, I think there are many ways. Commentators had a lot of different thoughts on this. They're pretty consistent, but I think Stott captured it well in his commentary. He said this. He said, parents can easily misuse their authority, either by making irritating or unreasonable demands, which make no allowance for the inexperience or immaturity of the children, or by harshness and cruelty on one extreme, or at the other extreme by favoritism or overindulgence, or in another way by humiliating or suppressing them, or by those two vindictive weapons of sarcasm and ridicule. It's a convicting list, to be sure. And I think in the first century, in Paul's context, especially with fathers, the most common error at that time would likely have been harshness and severity. And that is common today as well. Administering excessively severe discipline, placing too high of expectations on children for their capacities at whatever given age they may be, never allowing the children to just be children. Cultivating a relationship or bestowing a kind of fatherly approval or love upon them. All of this will just provoke a child to bitterness or to anger. If our parenting is so heavy upon them that it crushes their spirits, that our children find themselves discouraged and exasperated under our leadership, they may well be outwardly compliant, but there is something greatly amiss in our parenting. The goal of parenting is not to break their spirit with the aim to ascertain some kind of begrudging compliance. It is to cultivate within them, within their spirit, an aim of joyful and willing obedience, which comes through loving discipline and instruction, which we will get to. But then on the other extreme, you have the opposite error, which is likely even more common in our day. And that would be to never administer discipline, to never say no, to never hold children accountable, to indulge them with every form of entertainment, with every form of media, with every form of rich and sugary food that they desire. And what happens when you do that is they begin to learn that they are the center of everything. The world revolves around them. If they are bored or do not get what they want, there is an injustice taking place. That's why some of the most angry children are the ones who are accustomed to getting what they want when they want it. When they throw a fit, mom or dad responds. In fact, there's a whole movement out there right now that is around the philosophy of allowing children to make all their choices for themselves from a very young age. So they choose what they would like to eat, they choose what they would like to wear, they choose what they would like to do, they choose whatever. They choose it all. A couple of years back, a friend of mine in New England area was out doing door-to-door evangelism. He told me this story. he knocked on a door, and a young mother answered the door, and he asked her if she would be interested in hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how she can obtain salvation through him. And she said, "No, I'm not interested in that. I don't believe in that. But he might be." And she turned around and she got her 5-year-old child and said, "We want him to make his choices for himself." Now, on the one hand, praise the Lord for the opportunity to witness to this 5-year-old child. But on the other hand, what? Parents are not parenting their children by passing off the responsibility of a parent to a child. Hey, you can just choose your own religion. I don't care what you believe. What kind of parenting is that? Now, do we want our children to get to the point where they can make wise choices in life? Absolutely we do. But in order to get there, you have to spend years showing them what wise choices look like, helping them navigate life, showing them what destructive choices look like. The wise choices that they learn to make as they get older are the wise choices that they will observe you making on their behalf. And when they do get a little older, you do start to give them that power of choice, and you do start to let it out little by little. You don't treat older children with the same restraint that you treat younger children. That too will provoke them to anger. But you navigate life with them as they grow. But you don't give that kind of decision-making responsibility and power to little ones when they can't even tie their shoe, but they're deciding what they should wear, what they should eat, and what religion they should have. That'd be like trying to teach a little child how to use a firearm. And doing that by giving him a loading gun and saying, "The more you shoot it, the more you figure it out." No, he's going to shoot you, and he's going to shoot himself. You don't give a kid a loaded gun and tell him to figure it out. Children who are given the responsibility for making the choices for themselves are angry children because they don't have the capacity for that. They learn to expect, by making all these choices, that the world is here just to indulge their desires. You're provoking them to anger by handing off your responsibility to them. Don't do that. Then there's other ways to provoke a child to anger. Hypocrisy is a big one. Children are hypocrisy detectors. If they see you putting demands upon them that you're not willing to carry yourself, doesn't that just make you like the Pharisees? If they see you come in church and proclaim to be one thing and act one way, but then you go home and you are something totally different, what are you speaking to them? They'll sniff that out. Or how about never admitting of wrong or asking for forgiveness? You correct them for their sin, but you don't correct yourself for your own sin. You expect them to ask for forgiveness, but you never ask them for forgiveness. They'll sniff that out. Ridicule or insults. I don't understand parents who will ridicule and insult their children. I don't understand parents who will not speak well of their children in their presence. You use your tongue to build your children up, not to tear them down. Or child-centered homes. You put your child in between you and your spouse, and you're headed for disaster. What your children need is a mom and dad who are devoted to one another in their covenant relationship, not to come to expect that they are the center of everything. Or on the other extreme, neglect. Children need attention from their fathers and from their mothers. We're seeing the effects of fatherlessness in our culture right now. Children need that affection, that attention, that love. We cannot neglect our position. All of these, we could go on and on here on ways that provoke children to anger. And I think Paul didn't give any specifics as to how this looks because there are so many ways that can happen. There are many ways that fathers and parents in general can abuse or neglect the authority and responsibility that has been given to them. As parents, we have a stewardship, and we must seek that to use that stewardship for the glory of God in our children's lives. So negatively, we see what this is not to look like. But positively, then, what then does it look like? Let's look at the principles guiding what we are to do. Look back at the text. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, there's two principles here for what we as parents are to do, and that is discipline and instruction. But before we get to those, notice the context in which that is to take place. The ESV states that we are to bring them up. Other translations may say raise them. That's one word in the Greek, and it's the same word that also speaks of nourishing or nurturing. We ran into this word back in chapter 5, verse 29, when Paul talks about how one treats his own flesh. He nourishes it. The idea here is that there is intentional care being rendered. We are to raise them up. The idea of raising them up isn't just having children as roommates that are being neglected. No, there is intentionality. They are being nurtured. They are being cared for. And that intentionality has to be bestowed not in a cold, mechanical-like fashion, but in warmth, in the nurture of a home that bestows love. I mean, just think again about the way the Father spoke of the Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. There's not a cold indifference between the Father and the Son. The Son is not carrying out the will of the Father in mechanical-like fashion. No, it is in the context of love and care and devotion to one another. The Father delights in His Son. And in return, the Son delights in the Father. And that is the context and manner in which we should be raising our children. So don't hear this as some kind of mechanical formula. It is not. But the first principle here of what we ought to do is discipline. The discipline of the Lord. That of the Lord there at the end of verse 4 applies to both nouns. It applies both to discipline and instruction. The discipline and instruction that we are to administer is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So our guiding principles for why and how we discipline come from Scripture. They come from the Lord. It's not arbitrary. It's not based upon our own whims or whatever we may think is best. It comes from the Lord. And when it comes to this topic of discipline, the Scripture is not silent. Now, discipline is a larger concept than just the idea of spanking, though that is without question a large part of it. But even this word has within it not simply correction, but the idea of guidance into responsibility. The goal of discipline is to teach. It is to teach right from wrong according to biblical standards. It is not meant to just be reactive correction. It is to instill responsibility into the child with the hope that that child will one day be able to impose self-discipline and bring himself or herself under control and into obedience to the Word of God. But in order to get there, a child has to learn that there are consequences for sin. Children have within them the heart of a fool. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. Do not buy into the world's lies that children are born good or born neutral. They are not. They are born in sin. That is why you don't have to teach them to be demanding. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to lie. You don't even have to teach them to steal, to take what doesn't belong to them, or to be disrespectful. They will do just fine in all of those activities on their own. And if not kept in check, those activities will only magnify in their lives and get worse. Why? Because the natural inclination of the fallen human heart is to drift towards sin. It does not drift towards holiness. And that is true for even little ones. That's why we must be willing to discipline our children with the rod of correction in order to hold them accountable. That is the biblically prescribed way to reinforce to them what is being taught, and to correct them when they depart from obedience. they must learn that sin has consequences. Listen to a couple passages on this from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The rod of discipline is what corrects folly. It's what drives it from their hearts. Or how about Proverbs 23:13? Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. That's Scripture. He's not going to die. Sheol is the place of the dead. Scripture explicitly commands you not to withhold the rod from your child. If you do, you're allowing them to run into sin, the sin that will destroy their soul. It's for this reason that Scripture says, Proverbs 13, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline. Sparing the rod is a form of hatred. To love your children is to bring them up with a rod of correction when necessary. Yeah, well, that's just the Old Testament, right? No, it's not. The New Testament reinforces these commands and shows us that they're actually rooted in the very character and love of God the Father. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises, that is, scourges, every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The Scripture, the New Testament, simply assumes the discipline of the loving Father, and it uses the discipline of God as proof of His fatherly love for you, His children. To love your children is to discipline them. Look, the reality is, it's easy to spare the rod. It's not easy, it's not fun to give discipline. Parents hate it as much as children do. But it is necessary. And the parent who loves their children is not the one who spares the rod under the guise of grace or mercy, but it is the parent who is diligent to discipline. Hear me on this. It is not grace to spare the rod. That's very popular in certain Christian circles right now. Oh, I prefer a parenting model of grace, which is just means I don't discipline my children. That is a form of cheap grace, and it actually models a false gospel. Cheap grace is the idea that you can live however you want. It doesn't really matter. Grace covers all. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And how did he answer his own question? By no means. The strongest adversative in Greek, by no means. The gospel is not God bestows grace so your sin does not matter. God did not sweep your sin under the rug. Yeah, but didn't God choose not to punish my sin? No, that's not what happened at all. That is not the gospel. He did punish your sin. It's just that another stepped in and took the punishment for you. Wrath was poured out against your sin. It was just poured out by God on Jesus Christ rather than you. Just because it wasn't on you doesn't mean that you should buy into cheap grace. And even now, God continues to discipline those He loves. The fact is, sin has consequences. Massive consequences. And if we are going to love our children and model the gospel to them, then we must teach them that through the rod of discipline. We must teach them that there is significance in sin and ultimately they need a Savior. They have got to learn the significance of their sin. Now, the world wants to tell you that, well, spanking is just a form of abuse. You know, despite the massive problems that we have in our society, the growing anger, the growing depression, the growing suicide rate, the growing child-performed criminal activity, it's no coincidence at all that all of this has been on the rise for the last 50 years, while simultaneously corporal punishment has been on the decline. Fallen out of fashion, removed from the schools, removed from the homes. The correlation is obvious. Yet the world still wants to label a loving father's discipline as abuse. Don't listen to that. That's just one more example of the world calling good evil and evil good. It is abusive not to discipline your children and to allow them to run into sin or to take some of the world's forms of discipline. I believe one of the reasons the Bible prescribes the rod so clearly and explicitly, especially for young children, is because it is such an efficient and clean and understandable and just way to deal with the issue of sin. You know, the world will tell you, well, just redirect or do something like time out. Problem is, redirection doesn't actually deal with the issue. It may stop the current behavior through distraction, but it doesn't teach the child right from wrong. And arbitrary disciplines like time out or go sit in a corner, they may not always be wrong, but they are usually controlled by the emotions of the parent. What is just in that situation? How long should they sit in the corner? As long as I'm flustered, you're going to sit in that corner? And as soon as my emotions finally come down, I will let you out and we will deal with the issue? That's not just. And very often, especially with little children, they lose sight of what they did wrong in the first place. They're just sitting in the corner wondering when mom and dad will let them out. And they're feeling the effects of the broken relationship as dad or mom prolong the lack of restoration in their relationship. But on the other hand, when the rod is issued, and for clarity, it is issued in a manner never to injure. Never to injure, that is abuse. But it is issued in order to bring correction, which means it must be felt. There must be some measure of pain associated with it if it's going to create an aversion to whatever it's correcting. But when the rod is issued appropriately, it then provides a platform for which parents can directly talk through the issue with their children, why they received correction, why their behavior was sinful, and then they can have their relationship quickly restored. This avoids the prolonged broken relationship through arbitrary and unjust disciplines, which can just feed resentment into the heart of a child. And that means, parent, once you have issued discipline, don't continue to punish them through your attitude towards them. They've received their discipline. It's over. Let the relationship be restored and move on. One of the practical questions that I think should be addressed is, well, what constitutes a justification for discipline? Well, to answer that, we need to look no further than to what God commanded children in the prior 2-3 verses. Obedience and honor. Disobedience and dishonor are the things that call for correction. If you want your children to obey and to honor God, you have to teach them to obey and honor you. That means, just to get very practical, for example, if within your household you have deemed that it's okay for children to run through the house, and I'm not making a moral judgment on that, it's just that's okay in your home. If children are, it's okay for them to run through the house, and children are running through, they're playing tag, they're having a good time, and one of them knocks over great-great-great-grandma's vase that's been handed down from generation to generation, and it's worth thousands and thousands of dollars because it's an antique, and it just shatters everywhere. Does that constitute a situation in which they should receive discipline? The answer is absolutely not. They did not sin. They did not disobey. They did not dishonor. it was a mistake that happened in the context of following the rules that you've allowed. You should not execute discipline for that. You may be angry. You may be upset. You may be brokenhearted. That's come down from generations. You can't take that out on your children. Now, on the other hand, let's say you have explicitly told your children, hey, no running through the home. And then you turn around and you see them running around. Now, they didn't break anything. Nothing bad happened. There's no damage. Nothing at all happened. Does that constitute a justification? Absolutely it does. They directly disobeyed their mother or their father, and they have violated the command of God to obey and honor your mother and your father. You see, it's not based upon outcome. It's based upon principle. It's based upon what God has commanded them. You have to teach them to obey and to honor you. And the truth is, it's not complicated. It just takes a lot of effort. And it takes a lot of consistency. But it's worth the effort. Now lastly, let's look at the second principle of what we ought to be doing as parents, which is raising them in the instruction of the Lord. Look again at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And again, the idea this is the instruction that comes from the Lord. And this word has within it a verbal concept. This is about what we verbally instill into our children. Fathers, this is the idea that it is our responsibility to ensure that our kids are being taught a biblical worldview. Who God is, what He has commanded of us, who we are as fallen humanity, what God has done in redemptive history, where everything is heading towards glory, how we can live with wisdom according to His Word. Everything we teach our children is to be governed by the reality of God and creation and redemption. This education falls upon the responsibility of the father. Now, I commend the practice of family worship. It is an absolute wonderful thing for families to sit down together, to read God's Word together, to sing His praises and pray. That doing that provides an awesome opportunity for deep discussion around the Word of God. But what is being prescribed here is actually much larger than that. And we can't fall into the idea that if we just check that box, our duty is done. Now, what's being prescribed here is more akin to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where all of life is a classroom in which we may speak the true things of God. Listen to what God commanded His people with regard to instructing their children, Deuteronomy 6. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Your entire life, your home even, should be given to demonstrating and showing forth a love for God and His Word and teaching that to our children. And it is our responsibility to ensure that any education that they are receiving is not working against that reality. Because education is discipleship. No, we are to be discipling our children in the things of God, cultivating a biblical worldview so they can understand this world through the lens of Scripture. But I want you to notice the order of what God said here. Notice the order of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It starts out with a declaration of who God is. And then He says, "You shall love the Lord your God." Fathers, your number one priority above anything else is to make sure that you are a godly man. Right now, the elders, we are going through a book together by Alexander Strock based upon Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. In the last chapter that we read together, he discussed the need for elders to focus first on tending to their own souls, on ensuring that our walks with Christ are in the right place. This is based off what Paul said in Acts 20, speaking to the elders. Paul said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, in which he obtained with his own blood." Now, why would Paul prescribe this? Because if you cannot tend to the health of your own soul or your own walk with Christ, how could you tend to the health of others? The same is true for fathers. What your children need above everything else is a godly father pursuing Christ, who then instructs them in the way of the Lord. If you're not pursuing Christ yourself and seeking to live in submission to His Word, you have nothing, nothing spiritually to offer your children except hypocrisy. No, fathers and mothers, you are to walk with God through faith in Christ. And in that, you bring your children alongside you in that pursuit. You teach them who He is and of His ways in every context of life. When you sit down in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In every context, you show them Christ. You let them see Him through parents who love Him and serve Him and obey Him. The reality is, church, we only get one shot with our children. I would encourage you to love them well, to laugh with them, to cry with them, to wonder at God's creation with them, to experience life with them, to teach them responsibility, to show them the value of hard work, to correct them when they sin, to ask them for forgiveness when you sin, to encourage them in their efforts, to celebrate them just for who they are, to take time just to be silly with them, and to walk with them until that day when they are on their own. And in the context of all of this, and above everything, teach them about God. Teach them about the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He has done for guilty sinners like their parents. Give them an inheritance and a legacy of faith that is being handed off to the next generation so that they can go and do the same for their children. Because at the end of the day, that is what we want. We want them to know and to believe and trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while we cannot force that to happen, we can give them every single opportunity they need to believe the gospel. Parents, parent your children with intentionality and do it for the glory of God. I'm going to pray and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the awesome privilege that you have bestowed upon us to parent our children, to enter into the same role that you carry. Father, it is too great for our strength. We need the Spirit of God. We need the grace of God. We need forgiveness for when we fail as parents. We need your word to guide us. We need your Spirit to lead us. God, I pray that you would grant that. Help us to be parents who love our children well. For for your name's sake and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we approach the Lord's table this morning,